Well, Leonard asked me to preach this morning, and it's a delight to be able to do that. I am under care of Presbytery, seeking ordination at some point as a minister, as well as still attending seminary, and I am licensed to preach in the Presbytery, which means that I can not only preach here, but other churches in our region. And I always enjoy doing this. It is a tremendous privilege to be able to prepare for and meditate on the Word and to really dig into these things. And Leonard, as you know, many of you know, is on vacation this week, and he asked me to preach, and all he has to do is ask. I'm always happy to do that. Our text this morning, though, is going to be a departure from Exodus for a week, and we're in Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 53. And if you could rise, we're going to be reading that text. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in you, in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. Please be seated. A story is told that during the bombing of a city in World War II, a large statue of Christ was severely damaged. And when the townspeople found the statue among the rubble, they mourned because it had been really a source or a symbol for their faith and of God's presence in their lives. This statue was that source of faith and presence in their lives. So experts were able to repair most of the statue, but the hands had been damaged so badly that they could not be restored. And then some suggested that they hire a sculptor to make new hands, but others wanted the statue left as it was, a permanent reminder of the damages of war. Ultimately, the statue remained without hands, but the people of the city added on the base of the statue of Jesus Christ a sign with these words, "You are my hands." So, you know, I open up with kind of a touching story here, sort of like something that I would send out on Facebook, and then I would say, send to all your friends, and if you don't, then you'll rot in the pit of your own stomach acid. You need to share this with at least 6 other people, because it's something that tugs at your heartstrings, right? At least it's intended, perhaps, to evoke an emotional reaction. But then the question here is that, is this sentimentality, is the idea that's expressed in this sentiment, is there truth behind it? And should this be the case that we're thinking, oh yeah, Jesus has no hands. He doesn't have hands anymore. Is it true that we need statues of Jesus to be reminded that he's near? that he's so far away that we need statues because we need something tangible in front of us to feel like Jesus is near? Is it true that Jesus now has no hands? Or does he have no torso or legs or feet or any other body part? He's no longer has a body. Well, how you understand what this verse says will actually help us come back to this issue, because I think a lot of people do really think about Jesus being almost disembodied now. But verse 36 opens today and says, "And they were talking about these things. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Now at this point in the Gospel of Luke, up to this point, Christ has risen from the dead, and he's appeared to some women and a couple of disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. You may remember the portion of Luke where the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Jesus meets with them, and their hearts burn within them as he tells the scriptures, and then they hurry back and tell the disciples, "Hey, we just encountered Christ on the road." And literally as they're telling that what just happened, Jesus appears to them. Now, if anyone ever tells you that people in the first century expected to see people rising from the dead, there's something you need to know about that kind of belief. It's complete hogwash, okay? It's bogus. People in the first century had no expectation that people rose from the dead. It's not as if we in the 20th and 21st century were the first people to realize that when people died, they stayed dead. And the fact that Jesus appeared to them, among them, and said, "Peace to you," it says in the text that they were startled. It's like, "Wah!" You know, like this. Like, Jesus is suddenly there, and I don't know if maybe they were so busy talking. It's not clear if he just, like, showed up, or maybe they weren't paying attention, but he says, "Peace to you." And they were so amazed and frightened that they thought they were seeing a ghost. So sometimes you'll say, well, you know, this was just kind of one of those things where they thought they saw an apparition. Well, the scriptures say that's exactly what they thought was the case. And so what does Luke labor to point out? No, Jesus says, "No, don't be frightened. I'm really here. I'm really here standing among you." And he says, "Look, touch my hands and my feet to make sure. Look, he's practically saying, here, poke me. See that I'm real, like I'm solid. I'm not just like a robe covering this apparition floating in the air." And they handled him. "Look at my hands and my feet," was his invitation. Verse 41 continues, "And while they were still disbelieving for joy and were marveling, he said to them," he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now, back in 2003, I left for several months to go to Iraq and Kuwait, and James was just like a little baby at the time, and he hadn't seen me for months. And I still remember to this day walking in the door, and it was really amazing seeing him. He had grown so much, but he was just like staring at me like this is like, he just had this stare of amazement that I was actually standing in front of him, because he had only seen videos of me for a long time. I had recorded some videos for him to kind of remember what his dad looked like during that period of time. So I can kind of have this kind of, can you sense this idea of the disciples seeing Jesus, thinking that he had died? And let me remind you that when you think that somebody's dead, you're probably not going to immediately think, this person's really standing in front of me right now. I think it's almost too much to take in. They can't believe that that's true. They're staring in amazement. And so he literally just says, "Have you anything to eat?" Now, the reason that I know that there were women probably present is because men would be completely useless at this point. But somebody finds him something to eat, and it's a piece of broiled fish. Broiled fish. But that's actually kind of the normal diet for that period, so it probably was good. I mean, I like fish. And why does Luke talk about this? It's like, and they watched him eat. And they're like saying, yeah, he can really eat fish. And he's like chewing it, and it's going down. It's not like dropping on the floor, going like in some sort of apparition or something like that. Yeah, I guess it's true. What is so important? Why is Luke making the point that Jesus ate fish, and he's showing his hands and his feet? And the reason is that it's important to know that Jesus was a real man who died for sins. A man of the same substance, the same way we are. He wasn't like some sort of different type of human being. He was truly like us with flesh and bone. And that same man truly rose with a physical, not a apparition, not a ghostly body, a physical body rose from the grave. And that same man had two hands with nail scars that could be touched. Verse 44 continues, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" So now Jesus begins to unpack his ministry to them. This is kind of what he did on the road to Emmaus. And the thing you have to understand about the division of scriptures according to the Jews was the three things. It's actually called the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nephilim, and the... Now I forget what it is, but the K stands for something. Basically, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. So the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, which included the Psalms, so you can think of the Psalms as being a portion thereof, he's saying basically everything that we now call the Old Testament, which would have only been the Scriptures that were there, everything in the Scriptures about this point has been pointing at me. And he's trying to explain that this is basically everything is now coming together to make sure you understand that the unfolding of God's revelation has been aiming at me. That doesn't mean that you can look at every single verse and say, oh yeah, look, there's Jesus right there in that verse. It means that it's like a puzzle piece that you can't, the individual pieces may not always reveal, but you understand after it's all put together how it was all intended. The Law, the Prophets, the Psalms and the Writings, all those writings were intended to show us something of our need for a Redeemer or some other kind of thing. The King who would reign, the need for prophets, the need for the law, all those things culminate in Christ. Verse 45 continues, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.'" I cannot emphasize enough how important it is that we understand that without our minds being opened by Christ, by His Spirit, that we would have no fruition in the Word of God. We would not be able to understand what it is that they were trying to say, what it is that the message was. We would have a veil over our eyes the same way that Jews still today who reject their Messiah. You cannot go to the Scriptures and interpret them apart from the Spirit of God giving you light and guidance to be able to understand what is being said. A lot of people have this myth that Jesus spoke in ways that were really earthy and understandable, but the Gospels emphasize over and over that that is simply not the case. You cannot read the Gospels, especially when Christ says exactly the opposite about why he speaks in parables, is so that he wouldn't be understood by people who are just kind of casually listening and assume that they know what he's talking about. And in fact, that Christ was not understood is repeatedly demonstrated by his own disciples, the closest ones that heard him day in and day out. You know, those of you who are in college, imagine 4 years, you only have like a certain number of contact hours. You know, even a 40, let's say a 20 credit hour semester is maybe, you know, 20 times 15, say 300 actual contact hours in that semester. Imagine day in and day out how many contact hours of instruction these people for 3 years got with Christ. It'd be like multiple PhD time of instruction. But they still didn't get it. At the end, it's like, hey, are you now going to restore the kingdom? As in coming in and establishing a physical kingdom. But now, as Christ is doing this and opening our mind, imagine all these pieces that are just hanging out there that they kind of like have heard over these 3 years, and it's just like this. It's like one of those, I hate to use a movie analogy, but it's almost like at the end of one of those movies where everything comes rushing in and you see all the pieces and you're like, no way! But this is like so much better than that, because it's the Son of God showing the scriptures over 2,000 years, culminating in a point to now a rush of understanding. And it's no wonder why hearts burn as you say, that is amazing. I could never have understood that. If the Messiah had not risen from the grave, it all makes sense right now. That's our possession, beloved, that we have the fulfillment of so many things that Christ has done and opened up our minds to take away what is obscure and to make it plain. So verse 47 continues, and as part of what this revelation is, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So what is to be proclaimed in the name of Jesus to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. As I mentioned earlier in the service, we've been going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism in the junior high class. And last week, we actually happened to consider questions 86 and 87 of the catechism. And question 86 asks, what is faith in Jesus Christ? And they always give really short but really great answers to these questions. Just, you know, full of scripture. If you've never looked at the catechism or used it as a way to teach your kids, I can't emphasize enough how useful catechism is. It's like learning vocabulary. You can't learn to speak until you learn what words are and how their meanings are. And so, what is faith? This next one, though, is asked, what is repentance unto life? The reason why those two things are paired is that you've heard this before, I think, that they're two sides of a coin. When you repent of your sins, when you repent and turn away from the sin that has been ensnaring you, the sin that has brought you under wrath, and give that away, you're actually giving that to Christ, and you're turning to Him and actually saying, here, take this. And that's what faith in Christ is. So to actually truly repent is to have faith in Christ, because you have to have something to do with the sin that you're under judgment for. As I've wrestled with repentance, I've explained to these young men and women how I was looking at this and thinking, boy, a heartfelt sorrow for my sin. Do I really have that? And I think, man, how can I, even if I don't, how could I even work that up? What if I know I should be repentant and I know I should hate my sin, I know that I should be sorrowful, but then as I recount it, it's almost like I'm like giving a lecture about something that somebody else has done and that God hates it, and I'm kind of just explaining that to somebody, but I don't really think that it's a big deal. I don't really think, man, I don't really feel in my bones that this is something that is really offending to God. And so it really does need the grace of God. This repentance and faith is something that we need God's grace in. If you ever ask anyone you meet, you'll find anybody who doesn't like something about themselves, okay? Even the most successful person probably has regrets about something that they've done. But it's not repentance to simply dislike something about yourself. You know, it's not like you just have a mole on the end of your nose that needs surgical removal. I don't like that, you know, or maybe a few millimeters here or there to make you more attractive somehow. The kind of repentance that Jesus proclaimed requires a recognition that your sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. That it's not merely something that's on the outside, that it permeates every aspect of who you are. Your sin apart from Christ, really, it's enslaving. It's an offense to God. and everything about us apart from Christ makes us God's enemy, and we deserve His wrath and condemnation. And I say that, and then I wonder, is that really true? Sometimes I know it's true because that's what the Word of God says, but do I really believe it? We've been studying the Ten Commandments for the last couple months, and perhaps you've grown weary of hearing all the do's and don'ts there. Perhaps you've even been offended at the implication that there's something that you love to do that the Word of God says you shouldn't be doing. We assume, in fact, that what legalism really is when the law is pointed out to be impossible. That, no, we believe that legalism is the idea that if I'm condemned, that really you're just a legalist, because it can't be that hard. God could not require something of me that I'm incapable of doing in myself. Perhaps you think that the law can't possibly make that kind of demand on you because nobody's perfect, and I can't possibly be expected to obey with that level of detail. If you've got that if you've gotten that impression, let me assure you that things are not really that bad. In fact, in reality, the situation is much, much worse. Because not only are you required to mind every detail of the law, but you were actually born under a curse from the very moment of your conception. And you are under the wrath and curse of God from conception. And you are a sinner because you are a sinner by nature in Adam. You are enslaved to sin and you sin. It's like a fish in water who doesn't realize he's wet. We are sinners from birth. And we are an affront to God. Think about this, beloved. Why did it require the very Son of God to become flesh? And I'm underlining this point because if you think I'm being extreme, I want you to think about why did the Son of God have to become flesh if our sin was not that bad? Why did the Son of God from all eternity come down from heaven, obey the Father as a real man, suffer the scorn of the world, and be crucified and buried if your sin was not really that bad? If you and I were okay, then something as radical as the death of the Son of God is utter nonsense. It would be absolutely foolish for the Son of God to come down and become flesh and become scorned and to become crucified if all it required was for you to to figure it out on your own, maybe to try a little harder. But Christ's very words and work open our minds to what the truth of the situation really is. Suddenly, we see with new eyes. We see our lives as an utter reproach to a holy God. We see our sin as this crushing weight, this enslaving dominion over us that we can't get rid of. Every thought, word, deed is covered with the filth of our unrighteousness. And we rightly conclude that a just God should condemn us for our sin. That holiness cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. That our sin is treason against the God of the universe. And our mouths are stopped. Where we might offer a defense, we realize there is no defense for who we are before a holy God. Is there no hope? We cry. Must I bear the crushing consequences of my sin? And we suddenly realize that we are slaves of sin. But how can a holy God approach a wretch like me? What can be done? Holiness cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. It must drive it away from its presence. Isn't that what the Scriptures teach us? But then we see the Son of God hanging on a cross. Why, Jesus? Why are you hanging there on that cross? What are you doing? You've been proclaimed to be guiltless by God. You've lived a sinless life. You've even been proclaimed by the authorities of this earth that there is no guilt in this man. So what are you doing? It's because the Scriptures proclaim that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Christ invites us to take the heavy chains and reproach of our sin, and he offers to take that load from us. Give the curse to me, child. Give the curse to me. The Father has loved you and has permitted me the honor of offering my life as a sacrifice for your life. What you deserve in wrath and condemnation, I will take in my flesh for you as a man bearing the curse for a man. I will take that curse for you. Give me your sin. And as the Son becomes a curse for us, the Father issues his malediction on the Son. The Lord curse you, Jesus. The Lord cast you aside, Jesus. The Lord cast you into outer darkness, Jesus. The Lord execute his full wrath of sin on you, Jesus. The Lord turn away his face from you, Jesus. The Lord give you the torments of hell itself, Jesus. The wrath of God passes over us, and his full fury is executed on the Son of God on the cross. Jesus willingly dies for sinners. And it's finished. He deals with it on the cross once and for all. So the question is, are you a sinner? Do you sense your need of Christ? Our repentance is simply a hatred of our sin and turning to Christ to give it to him and cling to him in his righteousness as our only hope in this life and in the next. This is good news, beloved. What an incredible deal. It's amazing. Why would God do that? Why? That's why it's amazing grace. It's not just like, hey, that's pretty decent grace. That's amazing. And we use the word amazing so poorly now. Ice cream can be amazing. And when you use amazing to describe ice cream, you need to come up with another word to describe what grace is like when you consider that God takes enemies and does that for them, that takes on sin himself, God of God, and takes our sin upon him and says, just trust in me. I've got it. It's done. It's taken care of. And that's good news. And that needs to be witnessed throughout all the earth to every nation, because every man, woman, boy, and girl needs Jesus. Apart from Christ, we would all perish in our sins. So verse 48 continues. Christ says, you are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. The apostles were the first witnesses of Christ's resurrection and were charged with sending out this message. I mean, that's what the gospel is all about. It's about announcing what Christ has done. And what kind of instruments does God use? Does he send down angels who have never sinned to send out this message? No, he takes the ones that he's made, the enemies that he's made his own children through adoption in his Son, made them pure and holy by Christ. And then he says, now, go out and tell everybody else. Go tell people that Christ is risen from the dead. That repentance and forgiveness of sins is now really possible in Christ. Go tell the world. But he also says, you're not ready yet to be witnesses. What you need is you need to wait. You need to be ready to be clothed with power from on high. Now, I want to make sure you understand, and this is one of the reasons in some of the verses we were talking about, is this is the promise that Christ has been saying throughout the Gospels that I put in some of our readings. That promise is the Holy Spirit. That's the power that he's talking about. The Holy Spirit promised by Christ in John's Gospel. It was the same Spirit that Jesus, the man, in fact, relied upon while he was a man. You realize that sometimes there's a notion that Jesus was just kind of walking around like, hey, I'm God, you know, no big deal. Oh, you insulted me, no big deal. I know what's going to happen next. No, he was a man. He had a mind. This is the mystery of the incarnation, Son of God became flesh. When he became flesh, that was a real man. It's one person, God and man, but the man part of him, He was a boy at one point. He had to learn things. He had to read the scriptures. He had to study. He had to have his diapers changed. He had to learn from his mom. He learned about the scriptures and then the Spirit revealed to him he was the Son of God. When he was experiencing the fact that he would die, do you realize that Christ had to go to the cross on faith? That he believed the scriptures? It wasn't like he had like four, he didn't have, he had a mind, a human mind. And he didn't have like omniscience at that point. He couldn't see the future. He trusted God to raise him from the dead. And it was by the Spirit that he lived. That same Spirit that enabled Christ to do so much as a man. And granted, he was sinless. So where I'm not saying that you guys can do everything that Jesus did. But what I'm saying is that same Spirit that was with Jesus in his ministry is your possession. That is your promise. That is what you have in Christ. And that Spirit unites us to Christ in his indestructible life. Now, some of you may have heard that Robert Schuller died on April 2nd. By show of hands, who has heard of the name Robert Schuller? Okay, that's actually, I didn't expect anybody under like probably 40 to... And actually, I would say that if you didn't raise your hand, you're a better Christian for never having heard the name. Can anyone who raised their hand remember the name of the show that played on TV and radio across the country that Robert Schuller, what was it called? The Hour of Power. The Hour of Power, right? The Hour of Power. But what was the power that Robert Schuller proclaimed? What was that power? What's that? Positive thinking. Thank you. Good, great participation. Next we need to be doing amens too. That's awesome. It was the power of positive thinking. Schuller openly stated that the worst thing the church had ever inflicted on Christians was the idea that we were sinners and we needed to repent. Why is that? Because salvation was through self-esteem, realizing you're a good person, you need to love yourself, and you will have power if you think good thoughts and you think positive thoughts, think, I am a good person. I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. People like me. It's going to be a good day today. I mean, the good thing is nobody really believes that anymore, right? I mean, that's old news, right? It's nobody really believes that it's all through kind of self-esteem and self-love, and that's the highest end, and that if you just have positive thinking. What is the legacy, by the way, of the Crystal Cathedral, this church that once held such sway, taught the gospel of power, positive thinking, once had over 10,000 members? It's scattered. You know who owns the Crystal Cathedral now? Anybody know the answer to that? What's that? The Catholic Church. Thank you very much. The Roman Catholic Church now owns that building. That's the legacy of a church built on the foundation of positive thinking. It is, let me just be clear, it is utter nonsense that Christ died on a cross so that you and I could learn to love ourselves more. And to get some sort of self-actualization to say, I just need to try harder. I need to try harder about thinking positively about the world. I don't know. I don't understand. I guess I do. We're sinners. But it boggles the mind that when you have the gospel of Jesus Christ, that anybody would trade that for what Christ offers. And what Christ offers is the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of Christ is not the ability to love ourselves. In fact, Christ says everybody loves themselves. That's not their problem. The problem that we have is that we're captive to sin. And the reason that we love ourselves so much is because this captivity to sin causes us to love ourselves so much that we don't love God and neighbor. We need to be set free. We need to be set free by this power. The power of God is the Holy Spirit. And the same God who can create the universe by simply saying, let there be light, is the same God, the Spirit of God that dwells in you. Isn't that amazing, beloved? If you are in Christ, the Spirit is your possession and unites you to Christ. All that is Christ is ours by the Spirit. Verse 50 continues, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into the heavens. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God. What I'd like you to notice here is something about Jesus. What did he lift up to bless his disciples? What did he bless them with? With what? That's awesome. Thank you, Jackson. I'm even getting participation from kids today. I'm going to make sure Leonard knows that I've got all sorts of, you know, feedback today. His hands! And then what did these hands do? They were blessing as he what? He ascended into heaven. A body. Remember that body that they had touched? Flesh and bone? That body with hands and with feet ascended into heaven. Christ, fully man, ascended into heaven. So let me ask you a question. Does Christ have no body now? No. The answer is, well, no, he has a body. I'm trying to figure out the answer to my question. Does Christ have a body now? Does Jesus have a body right now? Yes, he has a body right now. It is a body that has nail-scarred hands and nail-scarred feet and a scar in his side. And it's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Christ, Jesus, is now God and man. One person. But Jesus, the man, is sitting on high, ruling and reigning. A human body. And this is why, beloved, we don't need to have statues to be present with Christ. And it is not true that Christ has no hands now but ours. He has hands with nail scars in them. And oh, by the way, it is better that he ascended, because when he was walking the earth, where was Jesus when he was walking in Jerusalem? Where was he? He was in Jerusalem. That was actually a really easy question. It had a really easy answer. It's not like if I say, hey, where is Dan Wright right now? He's sitting right there. We don't have to think about it because we can see Dan. You don't have to, that's the way Jesus was localized, and he could only help people in one place. Now he's on high, and through his Spirit, he can minister to millions at once. He can minister to you right now in Stafford. You wouldn't have to wait for Jesus to be on some sort of circuit. Maybe waiting for his vicar to come and visit Washington, D.C. so you can line up and maybe touch his garment or something. Oh, he'll be here in maybe a year or so. Is that when the Pope's coming? Oh, that's great, because he's so close. No, Jesus, by his Spirit, is right now ministering to you and me. That's amazing. It's a great thing. And that's why when the apostles saw him ascending. Now what, when, I don't know if it's your experience as well, but let me tell you what my experience is in departing from loved ones that I know I'm not going to see even for months. It causes great sorrow, okay? When I left my wife and my son on a very early morning in 2003, and even left my other kids for a few months, that was something that was very sorrowful for me. They're not going to see Jesus again on this earth while they're alive, at least. Not in this life, right? And what do they do when Jesus ascends on high? They go, they first worship him because he's God, and then they leave rejoicing. Why? Because they understood a man is now in heaven. It's really true that God is glorified and he rules and reigns. He's now our great prophet. He's still our prophet, exalted, now sending his word out by his Spirit and converting hearts and minds to trust in him. He's still our great high priest, interceding for us, a perfect high priest. Do you have any doubt that Christ's prayers are answered for you, perfecting your prayers, saying, Lord, convert that man. Lord, apply my righteousness, my sacrifice for that person. He's a perfect high priest, applying that one sacrifice for you. He's our King, ruling and reigning. And so that when we confess Him at the cost of life, and those Christians did in the Far East, they knew that everything's okay. Don't fear the person that has power over death. This one has the power over life and death. He's going to make it okay. And oh, by the way, this King is not some sort of milquetoast guy that just stands by and says, well, I hope it all works out. He rules and reigns and He conquers all of our enemies. And you know, sometimes our greatest enemy is ourselves. And He says, child, I love you so much. I'm going to make sure that you're taken care of. You are my brother and sister right now. I will make sure you're holy. I'm ascended on high. I send my spirit to sanctify you, to grab you by the neck sometimes, to pull you away from that sin. Lay hold of me. Believe in me. It is so much better that Christ has ascended into heaven, that this Christ with nail-scarred hands and feet is there now, ruling and reigning, your prophet and your priest. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son to this earth not to leave us in an estate of sin and misery and the curse of death. We thank you that you've opened our eyes to that reality, that in Adam we fell and we deserve your curse. And as we see Christ, we see a remedy for that on the cross. And so we turn to Him as we have before. And Father, I ask that if somebody has not placed their trust in Him, that you would by your Spirit so move them to see the weight of their sin and to hate it and say, yes, Lord, take it from me. I repent, I turn, I hate this sin. Please take it from me and trust in Christ and thereby be saved from their sins this time and forevermore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.